Thank you very much, Mr. Garnett, for the introduction. And I would also like to thank the Men's Vocal Ensemble for that very beautiful musical piece. The harmony was just excellent, just perfect. I was right there. I could hear every word, and I was in. They got to mess up somewhere here, but they didn't. That was really very good. I would also like to welcome everyone to services here. It is good to see you. It is also good to see some of my old friends, the Hunts. I haven't seen for many, many years, it seems like, but I've known them for, like the old saying goes, for 150 years, and it's just good to see some of my old friends and people that I have thought so highly of over the years. Well, I remember about 40 years ago, Mr. Herbert Armstrong was saying that in his opinion, the most prevalent sin in the church at that time was the sin of ingratitude. I wonder if that would still be his opinion if he had been alive the last 25 years since his death in 1986. One thing is for sure, we all understand that sin is a danger to our spiritual welfare. Which brings us to a question. What sin do you think today presents the greatest potential danger to our spiritual life? Is it failing to keep the Sabbath properly? You know, the Sabbath is what differentiates us from all of the rest of the people of the world. It's a sign. Do we fail to put God first in our life? First commandment, Exodus 20. Or any of the other commandments? Adultery, stealing, coveting. No, the sin that I am in reference to is so deceptive, so insidious, that most of us fail to recognize it. It is something that makes up our basic personalities that we have to battle on a daily basis. It is like a ladder that never goes away. You're on this ladder, you're either going up the ladder or you're going down the ladder. We don't stay in any one position on this ladder for any length of time, and we have to watch closely which direction we are going. What is the sin that I'm in reference to? This missing of the mark for living a Christian life that we need to keep a real close watch on? It is the sin of apathy. The purpose of this message today is to encourage us, all of us, not to become apathetic regarding this way of life that God has called us to. The first point that I would like to bring to you today is this. Don't relegate parables to the simpleton category of instruction. Don't relegate parables to the simpleton category of instruction. That's the point. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, those of you who are awake and are thinking here for a minute, you're saying, what in the world is Larry doing? What's going on here? Aren't we talking about apathy? And his first point is about parables? Has he gotten off track here? Like Mr. Garnett was talking about the penny jar versus the penny box. Well, in Redlands, we have a penny jar. It's actually a jar about that big around, about that tall, glass. And everybody throws their donations in there. No, the reason why I want to give you this sidebar before we really get into some of the points that I think that are pertinent for us here at this end time is that parables can be a very powerful source of instruction and should not be relegated to the simple story category. I remember a number of years ago, I gave a message in which I used a parable to prove a point. The next Sabbath, I had two elders, not just one, I had two, come up to me and they said, you know, Larry, we'd like to talk to you about your message of last Sabbath. That was a sure thing. And they said, you know, you used a parable to prove your point, one of your points. Yep. Well, you know, the thing is, we don't think you should be using parables because, you know, parables are just sort of like little simple stories, something that lack detail. You can't really zero in like you can with other scriptures. It was at about this time, it kind of reminded me of some jokes that I've read on the internet, you know, where it says, and that's when the fight started. I remember one about the wife that asked her husband, said, what's on TV tonight? He said, dust, and that's when the fight started. She also said, you know, I'd like to go somewhere new. He said, well, what about the kitchen? And that's when the fight started. Well, you know, when somebody tells me that parables should take a back seat to the rest of the Bible, the fight's going to start. But I understand why people think that way sometimes. Because if you look at the dictionary definition, it is this: a simple story illustrating a moral or religious lesson. Some little tiny simple story. You can't get much from it. So let's don't put too much, importance into these little simple stories. Well, that may be true for human beings if they're the authors of parables. But I'm going to tell you one thing. Whenever God writes a parable, I listen. Kind of reminds me of that commercial about E.F. Hutton. You know, they're in the restaurant, and this one guy says, well, what do you think stocks are going to do? He says, well, E.F. Hutton thinks, and everybody turns and listens. That's the way I am. Whenever God speaks, I don't care where it's from. He can write it in the sand on the beach. He can write it here on the top of this lectern. Whenever God speaks to me, the most powerful being there ever was or ever will be, that everything is sustained by him, do you think that his mind is simple and that ours are just right up there with his? Boy, I hope you don't think that way. God is so far above us and his intellectual capabilities, it's astronomical. We don't even understand it. I say astronomical. This universe was created by God. God was here before the universe, talking about astronomy. Well, whenever the most powerful being of the universe says something, I think we need to understand, listen to it, and see what it says. And let me prove it to you. Here in 2 Timothy 3rd chapter, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, here, as I look at verse 16, what is that first word there? It says all scripture. I guess that includes parables too then, doesn't it? Parables can be good instruction for us. We can use them for reproof. We can use them for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Please turn with me now to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew, the fourth chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. I would just like to show you what Jesus Christ had to say. You know, he was there being tested. He was tempted by Satan the devil. Let's see what Jesus Christ had to say about every word that proceeds from God. Here in Matthew, the fourth chapter, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Verse 4, Jesus answered to him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. That should be obvious to all of us. And I don't think we should at any time push to the wayside something like a parable. And let's just take a look at one parable. I just want to show you these things are not as simple as you might think. Just turn over a couple of pages to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew, the 13th chapter. And let's start reading verses 24 through 43. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's see how simple this little parable is. And let's just see if we can learn a lot of lessons that God has for us and instruction for us from this little parable. Verse 24 of chapter 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. And while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in this field? Well, how is it then we have all these tares?' Verse 28, and he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go out and gather them up?' Verse 29, but he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat, the good wheat that is with them. Let both grow continually together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my farm, to the farmhouse where he stores that precious wheat.'" Well, I've got a couple of questions to ask you here. If this is such a little simple parable, who is the sower? What is the field? Who are the good seeds? Who are the tares? Who is the enemy? What is the harvest? And who are the reapers? Well, it tells us. God tells us exactly who this is. And let's drop down to verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" You know, they didn't grasp the entire concept here. And so Christ is going to explain to them in verse 37. "And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Wow, there is all kinds of information here. I could just start right there, and I could give you a good sermon on just this one parable. Is it just that simple and easy? Well, there's a lot more we could say about parables. It was about a couple of weeks later, I gave a whole sermon on parables, and I just brought that one little part out. So now that I've got that sidebar out of the way, that brings us to point number two. Because we're going to be talking about the 10 virgins, and the 10 virgins is a good example of a parable that we can look at and that it will instruct us. And we can grasp and glean from it a lot of good information regarding apathy and how to fix it here at this end time. Please turn with me to Matthew, the 25th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. And I should give you point number two. Point number two is this. God warns us of an increase of apathy at the end time. God warns us of an increase of apathy at the end time. That's why I said initially, you know, Mr. Armstrong said the sin of being not grateful for what God has given to us, that's something that we kind of fall down on, maybe we don't thank God enough for. Well, I think that this thing here about apathy is certainly something that we need to think about here. It's a warning from Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And since we're talking about apathy, let's get a dictionary definition as just what it is. Here's a couple of definitions. Lack of interest or concern, especially regarding matters of general importance or appeal, and indifference on the individual's part, lack of emotion or feeling, impassiveness. Reminds me of the headline in the newspaper, "Apathy on the increase in the United States." Eh, but who cares? That's the way apathy is. We have to be watching out for it, because here we're going to see that apathy is something that will be prevalent here at this end time. And let's start reading here in Matthew, the 25th chapter, verse 1. "And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." Now, stopping right there, let's kind of analyze this here parable a little bit and see what we can grasp from it. Obviously, there are two different distinct groups of people that is in reference. One, these virgins that are wise. Two, the virgins that are not so wise. They are the foolish. Now, you might say, what is this here thing that differentiates between the two? Well, I think that we can see in verse 3 what that differentiation is. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Oh, here now we begin to see the differentiation. The wise have oil. The foolish don't have oil. There's something that we need to think about whenever we try to analyze this. And some people say, no, you can't look at that. That's just an old simple parable. That is not true. There are some things that we can understand as we analyze this. Whenever you read this verse here, let's define what some of these things are. The oil, for example. The oil here represents God's Holy Spirit. The lamp represents the Word of God. Remember what it says in Psalms 119, 105? But this is God's Word right here. And remember what it says over in Psalms 119? This is a lamp unto my feet. In other words, this is what gives us the instruction from God. The vessel represents the person, or the true believer. That's us. We're the ones. We're the vessel. We're reading the lamp. And the way we can understand what the lamp is saying and showing us which direction to go is because we have the oil, which represents God's Holy Spirit in us, helping us to understand. You don't get it if you don't have that oil in there in your head. God's Holy Spirit telling you what this all means. There are people out there walking in Eagle Rock on the streets today think you guys are a bunch of nuts. What are you doing sitting in here on Saturday? Why aren't you at the beach or the mountains doing something else? But we're here because God's Holy Spirit has shown us that the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, is something that we should be gathering together on to learn about God's way of doing things, God's instruction. Here in this lamp, that's what we're looking for. Now, the lamp never represents the true believer, and the vessel never represents the Word of God. Now, where does the Holy Spirit reside? It resides, of course, in us. And with God's Holy Spirit, we then, the vessel of that Holy Spirit, can then look into the lamp and find out which direction we're supposed to be going. But it says, though, that the foolish, they got a problem. They were real, true, called out by God, virgins who were in the church, who had God's Holy Spirit, who understood what this here Bible is all about, the instruction, because through God's Holy Spirit, he opened our minds to help us understand. But they're having a problem. They've sort of like let things go and fall to the wayside. Oh, they'll come for Sabbath services, you know, periodically, whenever the conditions are all right. And they'll do this, that, and the other, and, you know, okay, I'll be okay. But you see what is happening here? It's describing the foolish as being apathetic. They're not really zeroing in on what God has told them to do. Let's continue on here in verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all of the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Now here in the original Greek, what that means, if you want to go in and study into that. I remember whenever I was a little boy, we didn't have electricity in our home in Arkansas. Matter of fact, we were glad we even had a home. What we used was what was called these kerosene lamps. And you put kerosene down in a glass jar with a little hood that go over it, and this wick, you'd roll it up and you could light it, and the oil that was in it would follow up the wick, and you could light that wick and the oil would burn, but the wick wouldn't burn. The wick is just sort of like a conduit to bring the oil up to burn. Well, what is happening here is that the wise, they had oil in their lamps. They understood what this all meant and they were following it. Oh, they were slumbering all right, like all of the rest of the virgins. But the thing was, the foolish virgins, when they went to light their wick, oh, you could light the wick because the wick is just anything. If you put a torch to this top right here, this is wood, it'll burn, but it isn't a wick that has oil come up and will continue to burn and produce light for everybody in the room. No, what was happening is they could see that when they lit their wick, it was going back out immediately because they didn't have any oil. That's the differentiation. There's two key points that we need to consider as we zero in on these scriptures. One, we can all slumber and sleep on the job of Christian character development. Every one of us in here. And I put myself right at the very top. There's times whenever I fall down and don't do what I'm supposed to do. I'm lackadaisical. I got TB, you know, tired blood. I remember Mr. Armstrong said he had that problem too. And I remember one time in his book he said so that he would get up in time, he paid the porter, just a young guy, 50 cents. He says, "You come in, and when it comes time for me to wake me up, you come in here and you shake me, you wake me up, and you get me going." Because he knew that he was sort of like, you know, needed a little encouragement. So we can all sleep and slumber on the job. The problem with slumber and sleeping on the job is that when it becomes so severe, you can start losing or grieving God's Holy Spirit to the point where you no longer have it anymore. This has occurred thousands of times in God's church. Here at this end time part of the resurrection of the New Testament era of the church. I remember it was, I think, about 1984 in the Pastor General's report. Mr. Helge would remember all this, but they would send us these Pastor General reports. Oh, man, they were thick about like that. And they sent it to us every week. And I remember they did a study in there, and from all of the people that had come into the church that God called in, that were baptized, that were members of the church from whenever Mr. Armstrong, in quotes, brought up the Radio Church of God back in the 30s, right up to that point in time, that one half of the people that had come in had left. What happened? Apathy got to them. They came in, they were zealous, and I think we could probably all point to somebody that we've known that was like that. They came in and, oh, they were burning so bright. They were doing everything. You name it, and they would do it. I remember Mr. Dave Hunt and I tell you, we have set up more chairs than you can shake a stick at. I tell you. But Dave, you remember, there were guys who were right there with us. And they did a good job setting up chairs. Matter of fact, they probably outdid us. But they're not here now. They burned out. They're not part of us. They're not with us. When we slumber and apathy sets in, we're going down the ladder. Reminds me of a time many years ago. This is back in Worldwide Church of God days. We were having those deacon and elder meetings. You guys remember those. We were over at the associate pastor's home, and everybody had brought potluck. You know, that's like what we're going to have today after services. And that's great, because you get a variety of some of the most excellent cooks that ever walked this face of earth. I tell you, I've had some really good meals out of God's ladies in this church. Just super fantastic. Well, anyway, we were going through the line, and I was getting some salad, and I looked at a box of crackers there. I knew what the ingredients were in those box of crackers. Now, this is at the associate pastor's house, and I knew this guy very well. He and I had worked closely together. We had baptized over 100 people together. We've been out together on counseling, baptismal counseling, you name it. This guy was really on the ball. But I asked him, I said, you know, Mr. So-and-so, see that box of crackers there? I said, I think it's got lard in it. And we're not supposed to be eating pig. He said, oh, picked it up, looked at it. He said, yeah, you're right. It's got some lard in it. Put it back down. That's the way it was. Not with us now. You can't do things like that. You just can't sit there and let the lard hit you right smack dab in the middle of the face. You got to throw it out. If you don't, it's going to come back and get you. It's called apathy. Let's turn over to Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation, the third chapter. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 16. We know from Revelation, the first chapter, verse 11, Christ tells John to write the things that he sees in a book to the seven churches of Asia. Now, there were about 500 to 1,000 townships in the province of Asia in the first century. Some of them far larger than the cities depicted here in the first two chapters of Revelation, Thyatira, Philadelphia. And undoubtedly, a lot of these here cities had major churches in them. You might ask yourself, well, why did it then Jesus send the messages to the seven churches here in Revelations chapters 1 and 2 that were not really the big churches of the big cities of the day? The thing is this, even though the seven churches mentioned here in chapters 2 and 3 are contemporaneous, the messages that they provide are timeless. Just because they were all there together and it was on that postal route, you know, that you could send the mail around, what God is telling these people here to the churches applied to each one of them individually at that point in time. But as you go down throughout history, it can apply to all of us right here today in the Eagle Rock Church. And let's see what it says to the Laodiceans, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel to you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Are we seeing today, brothers and sisters in Christ? The Laodicean era of the church had that problem 2,000 years ago. But as we go down throughout history, it can occur to all of us. We can all start in thinking about these little things that the world has for us, and especially here in Southern California. Southern California, it just seems like we're on a treadmill. We're just go, 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 and we're the jet set. We set the example for everybody else to follow. Yeah, it's just the way it is, you know. We have the McDonald homes. my wife, I keep blaming her. I said, we had this one home, and it was 2,600 square feet. And so now we got this new home, and I believe it's 3,800 or 3,900 square feet. And she says I'm sort of like a little soldier marching around the rooms of the house all day long. But you see, the problem is this. Whenever you have all of these distractions, and they can be distractions, our focus then no longer is on living the way God would have us to live. But then pretty soon, we're thinking about all of these other things that are fun. You know, sin can be fun. It can be very enjoyable. I don't know, maybe a ham sandwich is good to eat. Maybe it'll taste good. I was watching a TV program here just recently, and they were showing how to cook sort of like pork shoulders or something. Anyway, when the cook did it all up and everything, it looked pretty good. Probably tasted pretty good. But the thing is, it wasn't good for me. I know, because the lamp tells me, don't you be eating that kind of food. It's not good for you. And I'm going to go what that lamp says. I'm going to do what it says. Now, all of these things can get us off track. And it can induce apathy to a point that's just unbelievable. Because we get our minds off of what we're supposed to be doing, and we're not doing the things that we are supposed to be doing. So this brings us to point number three then. Point number three, our last point for the day. No, I'm sorry. I got another point after this. I think I'm going to bring that in too. I think I got just enough time to do it. Point number three is this. Apathy leads to the unpardonable sin. Apathy leads to the unpardonable sin. Now, surely you've all heard of the unpardonable sin. Please turn with me first, though, to Luke, the 9th chapter. Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 62. You know, whenever Mr. Garnett or Mr. Fish or Mr. Helge or I, we talk to people about baptism and making that commitment, we always read this verse, Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're going to start this way of life, of Christian life, you got to zero in on it and do it. No looking back. I know what this plow business is all about. Being a little boy growing up in Arkansas, my grandfather would take the plow and he'd go out there and plow up the fields, and I picked up all the potatoes. And I'm going to tell you one thing, if he wasn't watching where he was going, you know, you just didn't do a good job plowing up the potatoes. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we need to bring in a couple of these scriptures, and I'll rapidly move through a couple of them so I won't go over time here. But there's a couple of them I think that we do need to focus in on. Let's go to 2 Peter, the second chapter, and let's start reading verses 20 through 22. Because what I'm talking about here is that, like a wise virgin, if we're zeroed in, doing the right thing all the time, we don't have to worry. But you got to keep focused. You got to focus on the future. You always got to be going forward, going up the ladder toward God, not down the ladder of apathy toward Satan the devil and out of the church toward the unpardonable sin. Here in 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, that's talking about people who, you know, one of those 10 virgins, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them. That's just what I was trying to bring out and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from holy commandments delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, having lived my formative years in Arkansas, I've seen dogs vomit, turn around and just go right back and try to lap up what they just regurgitated. Oh, boy, that makes me sick. And this really, I think, gets a point across to us, that if you're focused and you're the wise servant and you're doing the right thing, and then apathy leads you off out into the world, and you start in dropping things, oh boy, you're going down the ladder. Let's go to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew, the 12th chapter. Let's read verse 31. Here in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 31, it says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of God, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, neither in this age or the age to come. What this means here is this is a description of people who had God's Holy Spirit. They know what the real truth is. They know about the Sabbath. They know about God being number one. They know the Ten Commandments. They know about the Passover. They know about the holy days, you name it. They all know it. But they say, you know, don't want to do that anymore. And they walk away. No matter how much you try to convince them, it doesn't work. I've tried it time and time again. I have stayed up. I stayed up one night. I started talking to him about 6 o'clock one night after dinner. We were over at a friend's house. And Mr. Armstrong is out there going around the world. And the reason he's doing that is he's trying to get these oil contracts so that he can be a millionaire. Really? I talked to him at length at 4 o'clock in the morning. He said, Larry, I don't care what else you say, I'm leaving. I've had it. That's what happens. You can't change their mind. That's the unpardonable sin. Now, that doesn't mean that any of you here have committed the unpardonable sin. If you had committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't be sitting here. So don't get shook up and think that maybe you did do that. You haven't done it. This is the end result of apathy. Person just doesn't care anymore. They go on their way. How can we prevent such a disaster? The last point. Last point, and I'll go right through this. Point number 4 is this. Fight apathy with zealousness. Fight apathy with zealousness. Please turn with me to Numbers, the 25th chapter. Numbers, the 25th chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 15 or 13. I like this lesson in history. It helps us. The example is set for us to follow what happens here with this gentleman, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Let's start reading about it in Numbers, the 25th chapter, verse 1. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit idolatry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to see the sacrifices to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to the gods. Verse 3. So Israel was joined by Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Verse 5, so Israel said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his man who joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman of the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel. And they were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 7, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. Now, let me be a little bit more graphic here. This is a javelin, and he was so pumped up, the adrenaline was going so hard and fast, he just jammed that thing and went right through the guy and through the woman that was underneath him, killing them both. He was kind of zealous, don't you think? When he did that, guess what? Finish in verse 8. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, and the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now think here for a minute. God is laying allocates on this gentleman because he was so zealous. But what did he do? Well, whenever you take a javelin and you run it through two people, guess what happens to them? You kill them. But did God say, well, you know, Eleazar, you shouldn't have killed those people? No. He says, that's what I like. This guy was really zealous about doing things my way. And that's the way we got to be. We have to be zealous. We have to be just like that gentleman and have the attitude of Phinehas. God looked on the attitude of Phinehas. That's what we got to do. Have God look on our attitude, one of zealousness. And when we have that kind of an attitude, we're going up the ladder toward God, not down the ladder out of the church and to the third resurrection. As we go throughout this Christian walk and this life, we need to keep three points in mind regarding apathy. Point number one is this. God warns us of an increase of apathy at this end time. And we've just been through it. We saw the examples. We also know from point number two that apathy leads to the unpardonable sin. After a while, you just say, I don't care. I want the new whatever it is. I want the bigger home. I want the best Corvette there is out there. I just bought one, got one out there in the parking lot. But that's not the unpardonable sin. Point number three is we got to fight apathy with zealousness. We need to remember that we're all on the ladder of fighting apathy. The question we need to ask ourselves is this. Are we going up the ladder toward God? Are we going down the ladder toward Satan? May I wish you a nice climb up the ladder toward God and the wonderful world tomorrow.